Well, it's a joy to be with you today to talk about a subject that I am really passionate about. I have spent my entire professional life at the intersection of faith and finance, and this is a topic, money, that really impacts all of our lives. If you think about it, it's the invisible force influencing our lives and society. Money touches every aspect of our lives. And here's my experience in counseling hundreds and hundreds of families and answering literally thousands of questions on the radio every year. I've come to experience that people struggle with fear and guilt and frustration in their financial lives. And what I've also come to experience, and this is what I want to unpack a bit for you today, is that those who are most free of the emotional byproducts of financial decision-making are those that have answered really two questions. The first is, who owns it? And the second is, how much is enough? You see, when you wrestle with those questions and deal with the practical implications of the answers to those questions, what you begin to realize is that our financial journey is one of the key ways that God shapes our spiritual journey. God has always been about our hearts, and money issues are heart issues. And so we see that in the Council of Scripture, we see 2,300 plus verses on this topic of money. Half the parables have some sort of money context at the center of them. And when you ask yourself why so much, I think what you'll become quickly realize is that money is often one of the primary competitors to lordship. I've certainly experienced that as I've counseled so many families. You know, if something is going to dethrone God from his rightful place as in first position in our lives, it's most often going to be the pursuit of money or the things that money can buy, because we believe that that pursuit can bring us significance and purpose. It can provide even security, but ultimately it leaves us empty. And so over the next few minutes, I'd like to try to help answer the question that I think that is at the core of all of the questions I get on the radio, which is, how am I doing? Am I on track in this area of handling God's money? We're going to look at it in seven key areas quickly. We're going to tackle, how am I doing in managing money God's way? We're going to tackle the question, how am I doing in aligning my values with my money management? The way I handle money, does it actually reflect what's most important to me as a Christ follower? We're going to look at four quick areas of money management in terms of giving and saving and spending and debt repayment. And then we'll finish with an easy one, and that is, how am I doing in my relationship with my spouse related to money? It's really not that easy, because so many of us have conflict in this area, and I'll try to help us move through that together. So let's dive in. The first question is, how am I doing in managing money God's way? And I think in order to answer that question, we have to go back to the original question that I posed, and that is, do I believe that God owns it all? Well, Scripture is clear. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Bible says clearly that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Bible even says the power to make wealth comes from the Lord. So clearly the answer to that question is a resounding yes, God owns it all. So what does that mean? Well, there are implications for that as we now can put ourselves and our money in the proper context. So if God owns it all, what is our role? Well, that of steward or manager. You could say trustee or caretaker. Here's a couple of implications to that. Number one, it's an incredibly high calling. Think about that. We're money managers for the King of Kings. But second, what is our role then as a steward or a manager? Well, you can't be an effective steward or manager unless you know and can reflect the heart of the master. And so what that means for us is that we have to go back to God's word to say, what is the heart of the master so I can be an effective manager of God's resources? So our role is that of steward. Well, what's then the role of money? Well, money then becomes a tool to accomplish God's purposes. It's a means to an end. It's not an end. It can add meaning to our lives, but it's not the meaning of life. The challenge is, I think, that most teaching on this topic of money, even Christian teaching, begins with the idea of the role of money being for provision. And Paul David Tripp talks about this in his recent book, Redeeming Money. And he makes the point that often we see that providing for ourselves and our family is the primary role of money. And although that's very biblical, Paul makes the point that that can result in an endless list of needs and wants that we never get beyond. And he goes on to say that perhaps the primary role for our money is that we're to look at it as a way to be generous, to be connected to God's activity. When we look to the scriptures, we see the Bible is a story of generosity. We see God's generosity on full display. It leaps off of every page, and it can be best summarized by 9 words. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so it's God's generosity story. And Paul makes the point that perhaps the purpose for our money is not first to provide for our families, but perhaps the primary purpose for our money is first to join God in his incredible grand generosity adventure. Here's the beautiful part of giving. It's a call to the good life. God invites us into a grander, bigger, greater vision that we were created for something far bigger than ourselves. And when we give, there's contentment and satisfaction and joy that we literally cannot find anywhere else. So giving changes our perspective, it calibrates our hearts to the Father's, and it ultimately reorients our thinking toward God's ownership and purpose and control in our lives. So yes, God owns it all, and we're stewards of God's resources, and money is a tool to accomplish God's purposes, and perhaps that primary role, even before provision, is for us to join God in his grand generosity story. But I think we also have to understand that as we manage God's money, we'll demonstrate our faith through our finances, through our handling of his resources, because if he owns it all, then here's the reality. Every spending decision is now a spiritual decision. Now you might say, Rob, how in the world does that work? Sometimes I buy the smallest, most inconsequential things. How is that a spiritual decision? And yet what we have to understand is the way we handle and allocate money is the tangible daily demonstration of walking by faith. And a big part of that is understanding this idea of contentment, that what we have right now is enough. The Apostle Paul told us that this idea of contentment is learned. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to improve ourselves. We absolutely should. We see that God created us to be workers, right? Adam was a worker before the fall. Work is good when it's done as unto the Lord. And God's design for economics includes the value of human life, and that we were created to be productive and to take God's creation and divide it and order it and improve it. And that's a part of a virtuous cycle that expands economic activity. It's all a part of God's handiwork. So we should absolutely try to improve our situation. But this idea of contentment that Paul says is learned, I think, is right at the core of everything we need to understand in this idea of biblical money management. And if we want to increase our contentment, I think the key is that we have to recognize that first, what God has given us is enough, and we need to focus on what we have and not what others have, because comparison is a contentment killer. It's a trap that we can get into, and when we get lured into the comparison trap, it really does kill our opportunity for contentment. Pastor and author Craig Groeschel says this about contentment. He says, the key to contentment isn't to lower your expectations so that you won't be disappointed, but to raise your expectations in the presence, power, and faithfulness of God. And so therein lies the opportunity as I ask and answer the question, how am I doing in handling God's money? Well, as long as I recognize God owns it all and my role is steward and that money is a tool, and then I dial up the contentment in my life and dial down the comparison, I think we can evaluate how we're doing. How about checkpoint number 2? Am I on track in aligning my values with my finances? I think the visual here is the iceberg. We're all familiar with the iceberg. 90% of the mass is below the waterline. And you might think of the iceberg as below the waterline is our values and priorities as believers. And the 10% above the waterline is the how of money management. The question is, Are we allowing our values and priorities to inform the daily decisions that we're making with our finances? Because the first big idea here is that the way we handle money reveals what we value. Jesus said, our heart follows our money. You'll remember Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the way we allocate God's money reveals what's important to us. The late Larry Burkett used to say, show me your check register and I'll tell you what's important to you, because it's that tangible expression of what we value. The question is, if our handling of God's money is a reflection of what's most important to us and it tells a story of what we value, are we happy with the story that our money management is telling? And if not, what changes do we need to make to bring our handling of God's money in line with what's truly most important to us? Because leading ourselves well means prioritizing what we value most over what we want right now. And so I think it's a constant evaluation that we need to do, because the way we handle money reveals what we value. The way we handle money also reveals where we've placed our trust. The Bible tells us clearly, no one can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24 says, you'll either hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the explanation of the parable of the sowers, you'll remember Mark 4, where Jesus is asked by the disciples what was choking out the word from bearing a fruitful return. And he says in Mark 4, 18 and 19, still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke out the word from bearing fruit. Well, the way I read that, perhaps two, maybe two and a half out of three reasons that Jesus gives for the word not bearing fruit in the lives of the sower have to do with money or the pursuit or love of money. Here's the challenge. I think if we're not careful, we can attempt to redeem greed in the name of the American dream. It happens all the time. Greed is a fascinating sin. I love what Tim Keller, the author and pastor, says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He points out that most people don't know that they're being greedy. In contrast, every person who's committing adultery knows that they're committing adultery. He says in this book, and I'll read a passage, he says, some years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, I'll bet the week you deal with greed, you have your lowest attendance. He goes on to say, she was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they're greedy. He goes on to say, as a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. He says, I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from its victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to one's own heart. That's what he says about greed. And I think he's exactly right. Jesus actually addresses this idea of the mindless accumulation of wealth in the parable of the rich fool. You'll remember it from Luke 12. Let me read a modern day twist on the parable of the rich fool. This comes from my friend John Cortinez from the book God and Money. It's a loose paraphrase, but I think you'll enjoy it. I'll read. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my boss to pay the full year-end performance bonus he promised me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the stock options belonging to a manager vested after a major run-up in share price. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I already have enough saved to send my kids to college. My house is paid off and I already max out my 401k every year. And he said, I'll do this. I'll open an investment account and create a passive income portfolio, and I'll exercise my options and put the money there. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have a big enough portfolio to be financially independent. Retire early, plan some vacations, play golf. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the portfolio you've built, what use will it be for you then? So it is with the one who endlessly builds his net worth and is not rich toward God. Now, again, a loose paraphrase, and yet you get the idea. When we're mindlessly accumulating wealth, God's clear, he calls that person a rich fool. The question we have to ask ourselves, though, is right at the tail end there, this idea of being rich toward God. What is that? What does that mean? Well, I love what the pastor and author John Piper says about being rich toward God. He says, rich toward God is when we handle money in such a way that it's apparent that God is our treasure and not our money. And so I think the opportunity here is to step back and say, are we happy with the story that our money is saying about what's truly most important to us and ultimately where we're placing our trust? And if not, what changes do we need to make? All right, checkpoint number three, am I on track with my giving? Now, we've talked about giving a bit. Let me unpack some additional ideas here, starting with this idea of giving breaks the grip of money over our lives. I believe that financial freedom and generosity are linked. In fact, I mentioned earlier that money and possessions are often the primary competitor to lordship in our lives. And in my experience, the only antidote to that is giving. I believe this has to do with what my friend Randy Alcorn calls the treasure principle. We read the passage earlier, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, God wants our hearts, not our money. He wants us to know and absorb the fact that the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God owns every resource, including those entrusted to our care. And when you and I give, we open our hands, we loosen our grip on our money, and we acknowledge that his purposes are higher than ours and that his provision is more complete than our own. When we give, we put our treasure into his kingdom and we free our heart from the constraints of our own many kingdoms. It's a powerful idea. It frees us from believing that we're ultimately responsible for our own financial being, well-being, and reminds us of the bigger context of our world and our place within it, and it expresses that God's economy is really the only true economy. Giving's important because Jesus tells us to look after those in the world who are in need. That's why it's important to the needy. But the reason giving is important for those of us who are warm and fed and safe is that it changes our perspective. It opens our hands, and I believe it brings us closer to the heart of God. So how much should we give? Well, we should give, I believe, systematically and proportionately right off the top. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So becoming more intentional in our giving is a process that takes place over time. While we may desire to give more, translating that desire to give more into sustained generosity is challenging. And Ron Blue, one of my mentors, you might know him as an author, has given a few questions that I think perhaps can help you move from desire to intentionality as you look to increase your giving. First question is the vision question. This question just simply says, what is my kingdom vision? Do I know God's heart for the world? And have I asked him to show me how I can participate in that? We will never outgive our vision for our giving. So the first question is a vision question. The second is a relationship question. And that is, do I have relationships that impact my thinking around generosity? Am I in contact with people who are going to spur me on to greater giving? Active givers who have active vision for their own generosity. The third is a planning question. Do I give reactively or proactively? This is the idea that we're never going to give at a maximum level unless we have a plan to give. We don't want to just give emotionally or spontaneously only. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but we're never going to maximize our giving unless we have the opportunity to lean into that with a plan. Here's an interesting idea to think about. 90% of giving is done in the form of cash. So when we think about the giving that's done, it's typically right out of our cash flow. The challenge is only about 10% of our wealth is held in the form of cash. And so you'll quickly realize that our greatest opportunity for giving is actually balance sheet giving, not cash giving. And yet most of us don't even consider what we could do to give away appreciated stock or a portion of a business or a piece of real estate or a piece of fine art. And so we have to have a plan for our giving if we're ever going to maximize our ability to give. It needs to be intentional and planned, and I would say even increasing over time. One thing I'd like to challenge you on is, as you consider your giving plan each year, to consider a progressive giving plan. What if you were to increase your giving just 1% every year, and over time see what God is doing as you systematically increase your giving over time? So that's the planning question. The final question is the legacy question, and that is simply this: is the next steward chosen and prepared? We're passing spiritual character, but also financial capital on to our heirs. What we have to recognize is that an inheritance may ruin a child, and it may be a better stewardship decision to give the money away. Ultimately, we have to ask and answer the question, what impact do we think this money will have on this child, depending on where they're at in their own financial journey, but also in their own spiritual journey as well. And so that's the third checkpoint, is how am I doing in my giving, and am I on track with God's word? Number four, am I on track in controlling my spending? Now, this is an area that hits home, especially now in light of very high inflation that we're facing. Many folks are wrestling with this question: how do I rein in my spending, and what does that look like? Well, the big idea here is that living within our means is the key to every financial success. Our lifestyle is our biggest area of expense, and it's the biggest barrier to contentment and ultimately long-term financial security. There's a paradox of prosperity, if you think about it, and that is that the more you have, the more choices that you have, and the more confusing life becomes. When my wife Julie and I lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and when we were first married, life was a lot simpler than it is today with now kids that are driving in multiple cars in a bigger home. We have a lot more decisions and choices to make, which can rob us of precious time because things have to be maintained and oiled and cared for and handled well. And that's the paradox of prosperity: as life becomes more confusing and we have less time, the more things that we have. The challenge for each of us, though, is that the Bible doesn't define the appropriate lifestyle for a Christian. So each of us needs to then take a step back and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is the right lifestyle for me or for us? And at a minimum, we need to be willing to live within God's provision, and this comes by spending less than we earn. It sounds simple, it's much harder to do. The only way to accomplish this is, of course, through a spending plan. Now, a spending plan can, of course, sound limiting, but if we begin with our values and allow, as we said earlier, our values to inform our decisions, knowing that that tells a story about what's most important to us, perhaps we will end up spending in a way that does truly reflect what's most important to us. The trap here, though, is that our level of spending will always rise to our level of income unless we protest to the contrary. You've probably experienced it. As you get an increase in income over time, your spending tends to rise alongside it. The key is financial margin, which allows us to accomplish our goals, which means we have to cap our spending and not allow that to occur. So the question is, what is the finish line for my spending as it relates to my lifestyle? How much is enough? And do I have a spending plan? Because ultimately, we're never going to be effective in funding those things that are most important to us unless we're able to give every dollar a name and be able to direct where it's going to go rather than it finding its way somewhere that we don't want it to. All right, checkpoint number five: how am I doing, or am I on track in my saving? Well, you need a plan for financial margin first and foremost, because the unexpected will occur. And so I talk a lot about on the radio show each day the importance of having an emergency fund, because we need to clearly have something for the unexpected that will occur. The other big principle here is, the longer term our perspective, the better the financial decision we will make today. And so we want to be able to look out down the road and make good decisions with the long term in mind. Clearly, having some margin or some savings is supported in Scripture. Proverbs 21:20, precious oil and treasure in the house of the wise, the foolish man swallows it up. And so as we think about our goals, we certainly should have buckets, if you will, of money, where we have a short-term bucket and we have maybe a medium-term bucket that's safe and secure as we're saving for that house down payment or looking to fund the next car purchase. And then we want to have longer-term savings as well. Ultimately, a goal of maybe 10 to 12 times our income as a rule of thumb, as a starting point. If we're behind, that's okay. But I think the key here is that we define not only a finish line for our lifestyle, but we have a finish line for our accumulation, that we've thought well about how much is enough. What are we ultimately saving for? How much do we need to set aside for future needs? What's the right amount for heirs? And again, back to the point I made earlier, what is it that I hope the inheritance is going to do in my child's life? My hope for them, what do I expect will happen when I make this gift of an inheritance? And what fears do I have? What concerns do I have given who that child is, what God is doing in their life right now, where they're at in terms of their own financial maturity, and how do I need to respond appropriately in the inheritance that I'm giving? And then ultimately, what do I do with the rest? So that's the checkpoint around saving. Checkpoint number six is, am I on track with paying down my debt? Now, the big idea here is that debt mortgages the future. And so we need to be careful. It also changes the relationship. You'll remember Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. Now, is borrowing a sin? No, I don't think so. But there are clear warnings in Scripture on the use of debt. So asking some questions before we borrow, I think, can go a long way toward helping us to avoid the dangers of debt. I think the first question is the economic return greater than the economic cost? So we want to only borrow for assets that are appreciating. We certainly don't want to borrow for consumer spending. Are we presuming upon the future when we take out this debt? Do we have a guaranteed way of repayment? This is the concept we see in Scripture called surety. And number three, am I, by borrowing, denying God an opportunity to provide? I talk to a lot of folks on the radio all the time who are in a really desperate and difficult financial situation. And often they're pulling out the credit card and robbing God of that opportunity to provide, rather than spreading the bills on the table and saying, Lord, you see the financial predicament we are in and we're going to trust you as our provider. We can often pull out those credit cards and rob God of that opportunity. And then I think the fourth question we need to ask, and this really should be one that causes us to stop in our tracks if we don't have this, and that is, do I have unity with my spouse? Are we in complete agreement about this borrowing decision? And if not, we don't need to do it. The final note that's very clear in Scripture about this area of borrowing is, don't cosign. The Bible doesn't mince any words about staying out of a cosigning relationship. And I would say even with our kids. The Federal Trade Commission tells us and supports this idea we see in Scripture very clearly when it says between 40 and 50% of the time when we cosign, we will ultimately have to step in and make the payment, or we will end up trashing our own credit. And so we should absolutely avoid, despite our desire to help, a situation where we're cosigning. All right, checkpoint number seven, am I on track in communicating with my spouse about money? What is the goal here? The goal in marriage is oneness. The goal here is to have unity in our financial lives. The challenge is we come to the marriage relationship with different money backgrounds. If you haven't ever asked the question, perhaps you should, what was money like growing up? And just compare stories and notes about whether it was plentiful or it was scarce, and whether it was modeled that money was handled with a spending plan, and how was debt handled, and what about giving. We come to the marriage relationship with different backgrounds related to money, but also with different temperaments and wiring that God has hardwired into us. Well, I think the key is to first recognize and appreciate each other's money temperaments. As we come into the marriage relationship, and then take that and understand that we're a more accurate reflection of Christ as we come together. Larry Burkett used to say, God didn't give you a spouse to frustrate you, but to complete you. And so we need to appreciate each other's differences in this area of money management. My friend, Harvard researcher and author Shanti Feldhahn wrote a book called Thriving in Love and Money with her husband, Jeff. And she looked at this and through the research, you won't be surprised to know that she said 70% of married couples have conflict in this area of money. And among the ways that they overcame that conflict, two jumped out to me. Number one was that they were communicating, and so that's key, and we know that that's always true. Number two was that they overcame the conflict around money not based on their income, but the fact that they had margin. So what was key in overcoming conflict in marriage around money was that they were living below their means, and that margin that was present in their financial life was one of the keys to having unity and harmony in the marriage relationship. Well, that means we're going to have a spending plan, and it also means we're going to communicate regularly about our money and money management, which means I would have a weekly or a monthly money date. Now, it doesn't sound very exciting. Why would we want to take our date night and talk about money? Because we need to have at least monthly a check-in time for us to make course corrections, not finger point, but have an opportunity to really adjust our financial lives based on what's happening today. We might have one bookkeeper, that person in the marriage relationship that's more detailed oriented, that maybe enjoys money management more than the other, but we have jointly set goals. And we absolutely both know where everything is. We're making those decisions together. And if God were to call one spouse home, the other knows exactly who to call and who to contact and how to get into the accounts and where things are. And so often that one bookkeeper is well-versed on all of the financial affairs and the other isn't. But what you need to recognize here is that I think the spending plan can become the instrument of peace in the marriage. Because as we work on those jointly set goals and we set the spending plan together and perhaps have a way or a place in that plan to reflect each of our differences and our hobbies and our likes and our desires, the core aspect of that spending plan is set together. And so we have unity and we're able to make that budget the instrument of peace because we've decided in advance how we're going to allocate God's money and we do that together. So I think in closing, what we need to recognize is that this area of money touches every facet of our lives. I mentioned Larry Burkett earlier. One of the things that Larry would often say is that the way we handle money is the clearest indicator into what's going on in our lives spiritually. It's that tangible demonstration or expression of what God is doing in our lives that has a way of communicating in far more than so many other areas of our life because we can't hide it. Stewardship is the one area of our lives that can't be faked because we demonstrate it in our decisions each day. It's that daily expression of where we've placed our trust. And I think for the believer, after salvation, it's really all about stewardship. What are we doing with what we've been given? And we've been given so much, and money is just one aspect of what God has entrusted to us, but it's an important one because it's His tool and it's His provision in our lives, and we're then called to a goal of faithfulness, obedience in the same direction over a long period of time. And there's incredible joy and peace that follows when we follow God's plan for managing His money. And ultimately, I would circle back to where we started. When we believe that God owns it all, and we recognize our role as stewards, and we define enough, and then we can lean into God's grand generosity story, that's where we'll find ultimately the greatest contentment and satisfaction and joy as we live for something that's much bigger than ourselves. Thanks for your time today.